It's refreshing, isn't it, to dig out from our hymnals some of those famous Christmas carols and to sing them. And I'm sure you must be having favorite family memories reminiscing back to those songs. But particularly, I love those songs and I love singing them. It's a pity we only sing them at Christmas, actually, because they're so rich in the gospel. They're so rich in the hope that broken people need. And so Christmas is a great time to exalt, not in the commercialism of Christmas, but to exalt in the Savior. And we are going to do that this month for sure, as we have a lot of Christmas-oriented things planned. There's a lot of controversy over Christmas, and I will address that when we are preaching on actual Christmas messages. But it was interesting to me to note that even during the Reformation, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they made this basic practice and standard. They said, while we do reject some of the things that the Catholic Church has planned and ordained in terms of the gospel and particularly justification by faith alone, we don't want to become reactionary and reject everything that is good. I think there is much to learn in that. In fact, Martin Luther used to go out every Christmas and cut a Christmas tree, especially for his children, saying that this reminds us not of anything else but the tree of life that God has planted in the Garden of Eden. And it is particularly significant to us in Christ, because we will have that tree of life in heaven one day. Amen? And so I think as long as we focus on the gospel, isn't there no better way to even help people to understand the gospel? My neighbors even come to me and say, what is the reason for all your celebration? And I say, I'm glad you asked. Because it's an opportunity to talk to them about things that really matter. And the writer of Hebrews is taking us into this very Christ-centered focus. This morning, as we continue our journey in the book of Hebrews, if you're new here, we're in Hebrews chapter 6. And so you can turn your pages in your Bible to that portion, Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. Just to set the context a little bit, the writer of Hebrews is giving us a section where he is warning us to have maturity. And as he warns us to have maturity, he's even pastorally helping us to root out things that would cause the church to be filled with immaturity. And last Sunday, we looked at in the beginning of chapter 6 that there is much immaturity that comes in the church because of focusing on the basic elements of Christ and the basic elements of doctrine and not wanting to push ourselves and not wanting to grow. But this morning, the writer of Hebrews is going to look at another aspect of immaturity, and it's an interesting passage. It's a very controversial passage, actually, where he points the finger not at Christians, not at believers, but he points the finger at those who are in the church but are faking it, that are not believers. And this is a very, very serious issue. Whenever the church is not aware of the fact that, okay, by God's grace, because Christ is building his church, let's say 90% that are in here are born again. But if we don't face the reality that there are some that are hiding in our midst that aren't born again, we may not even know who they are. We will never grow into the purity that Christ wants his bride to have. This is a serious matter. It's a matter that I don't enter into willingly, but it's a matter that I enter into only because the Bible addresses it. So I don't have any personal vendetta against any one of you, okay? I'm looking each one of you in the face. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, praise be to God. It's a serious matter, though, because it happens time and time again, and the reaction that we get is always one of shock. Earlier, just this last year, or at the end of this year, there was a well-known pastor. Some of you may know him. And he took to his Instagram, I don't know what a pastor is doing on Instagram, to say this basically. He said, by all the measurements that I have for defining Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this. I'm not there now. To the LGBTQ, I'm continuing to quote him, community, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. He went on HBO. He's pretty well known. He's not a small guy. And he opened up about his decision in an interview on HBO to leave the church. And he explained, as a pastor, I excommunicated people. And you know, what I'm doing right now is I'm excommunicating myself, essentially. He also said that he and his wife's decision to divorce, and it's really ironic, they divorced just like secular people and said, we're good friends. But he said that he and his wife's decision to divorce played into his leaving the faith. He said this, if you're not living according to the Bible, and if you're living in unrepentant sin, you have to be put out of the church. And you know what? I'm not living according to the Bible. And I excommunicated myself, essentially. The name of this pastor is Joshua Harris. And he was lead pastor, senior pastor of Covenant Life Church. It's not a liberal church, it's a conservative church. Part of the movement that's led by men like C.J. Mahaney. The founding church that Sovereign Grace Ministries had was pastored by Joshua Harris for 9 years before he came out and made this statement. You know, there are rebels in our midst. Just like in the Cold War, there were double agents hiding in countries, right? Phil Kilby, who was one of the most famous of the Cambridge Five, that was a double agent living in the CIA at the highest level. He said one of the keys to being a double agent is to make everybody like you and betray them at the same time. And the sad reality about double agents or rebels, if you will, in the church, and I say this with love because I pray even during this sermon that God would cause some of these rebels to repent or help us to have a ministry to bring these rebels to repent. But we have to have our eyes open, right, for rebels. Jesus had his Judas. So we shouldn't be surprised. Paul had his Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. That's not a demon, by the way. It's Demas. It's an actual name of a man that worked with Paul. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, who was a companion with him in his ministry for many years, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. John 6:66, of Jesus' very disciples, and I use the word disciples in quotes because there were many that said they were disciples, like there are many that say they are Christians who aren't really disciples. John 6, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and they were not walking with him anymore. And so we turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It has much to teach us on this issue of identifying who rebels are in our church, and by God's grace, even having a ministry of warning with them. That's the nature of this passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It reads like this. I'm reading and you follow along with me. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and this is the devastating phrase here, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being burned. The key idea in this text, and he has a lot of difficult things that he says here, is the idea that it is impossible for those, verse 6, who have fallen away to be drawn back to repentance. Those are tough words. I have to admit this, along with many other Bible teachers, these are tough words to come to grips with, both theologically and pastorally. It's very difficult, but it's in the Bible. And there are two basic views on this passage, and I don't want to get caught up with the controversy, but I want to be honest and fair and say that there are two basic interpretations of this passage. And one interpretation of this passage which is common, unfortunately, in most of the evangelical world today, is that this passage is talking about true believers who lose their salvation. And I would reject that view, but that is one of the views that even believers hold. And so I want to be fair to that. These are called Arminians, if you will. They're theological ancestors of Jacob Hermanus, the son of Herman, or Jacob Arminius is his Latin name. And today it would be the Methodist Church that largely represents them through John and Charles Wesley. And I want to say that these are believers. I'm not saying that these are unbelievers. There are sometimes some conversations we have to have within Christianity that are fair conversations. But I reject that view. And the reason I reject that view is because of verses like John 6 verse 39. And you can just listen to this. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You know, the issue for me really is not whether I can lose my salvation or not. Obviously, I can lose my salvation if it were up to me. But the issue for me is who has given this salvation and who maintains this salvation? Is it me? And the answer biblically is no, it is Christ. And therefore, all that have been given to him, he will not lose. See, that's the crux. That's the place I want to rest my head. And I want you, if you're born again, to rest your head. And this morning, I don't want any of you who are born again to get frightened by this passage. If you're born again, you need to pray for those that are struggling with this kind of hidden rebellion. But the second view of this passage, and that would be the Calvinist view, and I would hold to that not because I idolize Calvin, but because I think he really glorifies God in this, is that this is talking about false believers, false professors, who eventually reveal themselves by total abandonment. But they stay in the church for a long time. They don't leave the church, and that's the problem. And that's what causes problems in the church, is these people don't leave the church. They stay in the church, and they create factions and divisiveness. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, in love for the bride of Christ and for the glory of Christ, I want you to be aware of this reality that there may be some wolves sitting in our midst. Again, I want to just reiterate, I have no personal vendetta with any one of you. But if the Spirit of God uses a sword this morning to convict you of your false profession, to God be the glory. Because we want this church to be filled with people that don't love us, but love Christ more. And so, I believe that the writer of Hebrews is giving us three marks that will help us to root out rebellion in our midst. Three marks of, if you will, even rebels, double agents, spies that exist in the body of Christ, but are not loyal to Christ. They look like they are, but they're not loyal to Christ. And if that is you this morning, in love, we would call you back to true faith. Don't fake it any longer. You don't need to impress us, because we are easily fooled. You need to impress God, who sees every heart, every attitude, every intention. Three marks of rebels in our midst. And you may be asking me, so do I check out for the sermon? Can I go out and have a cup of coffee because I'm a believer? And the simple, loving, pastoral exhortation I have to you is, this is your ministry. It's not just my ministry. This is our church. It's not just my church. In fact, it's nobody's church but Christ, but we all have to have a responsibility for wayward ones. And we all need to work together in counsel. These are not easy issues, to help wayward ones to be snatched from the flames and to love Christ. Three marks of rebels in our midst. The first is a bit longer, and so we'll spend a little time on it. And it's found in verses 4 and 5. If you look at verses 4 and 5, this is very puzzling language. To be very honest with you, to be very frank with you, this is very puzzling language. Because it speaks almost like conditions of born-again people. If you look at it, verses 4 and 5. We're enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. It sounds like they're born again, doesn't it? And there therefore we have to examine it quickly. And I want to tell you with a lot of humility that I've leaned on several great commentators. I've leaned on John Owen, and I would really exhort you to study him. I've leaned on Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who has gone to be with the Lord, but he's one of my favorite elders and pastors and seminary professors. And I've leaned on a few others because there is some difficulty in this passage. But I think there's a clear sense in verses 4 and 5 that even though these people look like they're born again, they're not born again. And this is the reason why. If I could summarize it, the first mark of a rebel is they taste, but they do not trust. They taste, but they do not trust. And very quickly, where do I get that from? I think twice you see in this passage, they have tasted. You know, like window shopping, sampling. You look at verse 5, they've tasted the good word of God. And so the key thought that comes to us, and this is why it is so easy to be fooled, is that people that taste but don't trust are rebels. And the first word in verse 4 is a very, very serious word, a very sober word. In the Greek, the first word is impossible. That's what he says at the outset. Impossible. They put themselves in a state of hardness that there is no turning back from. I want to say this at the outset. It is not for us to decide what is impossible and what is not possible, right? It is only for God to decide. No man should make this pronouncement on another man or another woman. But God says, when He evaluates these kinds of people at a certain level, this is why we need to really work hard at ministering to them. If they keep faking it, it becomes impossible. And only the Holy Spirit knows when that is. So we should be really earnest. You know, I think in some ways the hardest mission field is nominal Christianity. It's harder than Hinduism. It's harder than Islam. And isn't that the environment in which we live in India? So this is what this passage is speaking about. It is impossible. This is a word that is used in Hebrews 6:18, just so you understand the seriousness, that it is impossible for God to lie. It doesn't mean it's difficult for God to lie. It means it's impossible for God to lie. It doesn't mean it's difficult for such a person to be saved. It means it's impossible for such a person to be saved when they get to this level of hardness. See, there was another case where Jesus said it is difficult for the rich young man. Which, by the way, I think, you know, I'll find out in heaven that probably he was John Mark. But we'll find out. Because I think he got saved later. But Jesus said initially, when he was still in love with his money, Jesus said in Matthew 19:23, truly I say to you, with difficulty, a rich person can enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say with no possibility, but he says with difficulty. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't use that language here. He says, this is a worse case than even a rich man. And he gives us four marks of ways in which rebels can fool us. And so I know I'm speaking dominantly to believers. So this sermon, by the way, is not a scolding. Okay? This sermon is just a sober exhortation to be in prayer for such kinds of people that may be hiding kindness. By God's grace, to even root them out and bring them to the Bema Seat and ask them to repent. But there are four marks of ways in which rebels can fool us. Or you can say, you may not be saved even if you, number one, agree with the gospel. You may not be saved even if you agree with the gospel. Look at verse 4. For those who have once been enlightened. And literally the word here is photizo, from which we get photograph. And what does photograph mean? To shine light upon something, right? It's like you're in a dark room, and we have cartoons like this, right? The lights go on. And what that means is basically you get insight, you get understanding on an issue that was dark before. And so these rebels are not those who say, you know, I hate the gospel, I don't like the gospel, I don't believe in the gospel. But these rebels are even those that say, okay, I believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe all these things. You say, is that possible to have that kind of sense? You know who believes more than even human beings? Demons. James chapter 2 verse 19. And James, as a Hebrew man, is challenging Hebrew. He says, You know what's the most fundamental tenet of Judaism?
God is one. You believe that God is one?
Well, let me tell you this. The demons believe, and they even shudder. You don't shudder.
They tremble at that.
But where are they going? They're going to hell. So just knowledge is not enough. Just insight and being enlightened is not enough. And we might have people that you say, oh wow, they know about 1,500 Bible verses. And we could get impressed with people's knowledge. But I want to ask you, have they really allowed that knowledge to change them, to humble them? Those are the things we should be looking for, right? We don't want to see the knowledge that puffs up. We want to see the knowledge that makes you sweet. In fact, people that know a lot don't show it a lot if they're Christians. But people that are unsaved, they want to flaunt even the little that they know. They don't know anything, but they want to show everything, right? It's impossible for those who have been enlightened. William Barclay, I've read his commentaries even. He was a Scottish minister. He's written commentaries on the whole New Testament. Some of them are fantastic. Some of them are great defenses of the deity of Christ. And yet when a man, he's dead now. I don't think he's in heaven, unfortunately. Because when a man sat down with him and said, do you believe that Jesus is God? He said, how can I do that? How can I believe in such a fantasy? Do you believe in the virgin birth? So why did you write that in your commentary? He said, when I'm studying the Bible, I just write what the Bible says, but I don't believe in it. He's written commentaries on the entire New Testament, but he doesn't believe in what he's written. Case in point. He knows more than some of us. But I don't believe he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied substitutionary atonement. He denied all the cardinal doctrines. Have you heard of William Barclay? Some of you have his commentaries. Don't burn them. Okay, don't burn them. Because I know there's truth in them. But the man who wrote them didn't believe a word of what he said. And this is very common. It's more common than you imagine. We need to wake up to this reality. That just people that know a lot are not necessarily born again. People that love Christ are born again. But he says, the second mark, you may not be saved even if you agree with the gospel. You may not be saved even if you love the church. You're saying, Sammy, what are you saying? Well, I don't know. I'm just saying what I see here in the first four. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? I think very simply, it is what heaven is like. And what is the experience of heaven on earth? It's the church. It's the church. And the church is filled with some of the precursors of the gifts of heaven, isn't it? I think that's the idea. But here's what these people are doing. They're only tasting. John chapter 2, verse 9. And when the head waiter, I don't know if you've ever seen people that are waiters. I went to this coffee tasting convention because we were involved in starting a coffee shop. And they told me, Sam, you're doing it all wrong. Because I took the shot of coffee, you know, and they said, you don't get it. He says, you got to go like this. Like a birdie, you know. I'm just, you know, and I just let the flavors kind of soak into your nostrils. And I said, I'm not going to do that. But he said, that's the way in which you can actually taste coffee. Most people don't taste coffee. John chapter 2, verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, the head waiter called the bridegroom and he said, what's wrong with you? You serve the best wine last. Right? You remember? It's because he took the wine and he went like that with it. And that's a good thing when it comes to those kinds of things. But it is awful when it comes to the gospel. They don't want to eat the gospel. They just want to taste the gospel. To have an experience of the church. To have an experience of, oh, I love fellowship. Oh, I love the friendships of the church. But I don't want to serve in the church. You see? I don't want to die for the church. I don't want to live in the church. I just want to come there, bare minimum, and just get a brief experience of heaven. But the rest of the time, I want to be in the world. There's a lot of fakers like that. A lot of fakers. Sing loudly on Sunday and curse loudly from Monday through Saturday. James talks about that in James chapter 3. How can from the same fountain both bitter and sweet water come? It's because they're not saved. you may not be saved if you agree with the gospel. You may not be saved if you love the church. You may not be saved if you participate in worship. Now, I know I've gotten on the case of some of you that sit and don't sing, and God needs to deal with you separately. But what the writer of Hebrews is giving us is the other side. He's saying, even if you sing, even if you're participating in worship and swaying your hips and going hula hula and hallelujah and all of that, you may not be saved. It says in continuation in this verse, those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partaker, again, I love the precision of the Greek. It's just a one-time thing. It's not continuous. Later, we're going to see some. Just once in a while, they share in the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit produce? The Holy Spirit produces attitudes of worship, doesn't he? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I tell you, a time is going to come when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And so they're in all of that, and they're just once in a while again. That's the idea in the Greek. They're sharing. They're not necessarily giving, but they're sharing in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're experiencing the fringe benefits of what the Holy Spirit can do. Some people even say, you know, I just have a whole week of just turmoil, man, living in sin. And then I come for a few hours, and I just listen to the song, and it's like balm on my soul. I just get some comfort. That's not being born again. There's a lot of people that do that, but they don't give their lives to Christ, you see? And that's why you go to some of these churches where they have 10,000 people, right? 10,000 people going. You have rallies in Bombay where you have sometimes 50,000 people came to that rally. And are they born again? No, they're Hindus, they're Muslims. The next day they're going to the temple to get the same kind of experience from a different kind of faith healer. They just want the experience, but they don't want to submit to it. You can participate in worship. The fourth description is really scary. Not only are you not saved if you agree with the gospel necessarily, if you love the church, these things by themselves are not salvation. If you participate in worship, or finally, if you even listen to the word. Even if you listen to the word, just listening to the word doesn't mean that you're saved. Now, it's bad if you're not listening to the word, okay? If you're sleeping over there, then that's bad too. But there are some who just the action of even taking notes and listening and looking at the outlines, and maybe some of you stand up and say, hallelujah, I'm going to take a picture of that slide over there. You know, that doesn't save you. All that enthusiasm for the word even doesn't save you. If you look at verse 5, and have tasted, I love this description, of the good word of God. Isn't the word good? But you know, there are some unbelievers that come even just because, oh, the word is so good. And the word for word there is rhema, which refers more to the preached word of God. And it goes on to say, in connection, and the powers of the age to come. When the word is preached, what happens? God sends His power of holiness upon the church, right? Which is the power of the age to come. He changes lives. He puts conviction upon the church. And they taste all these things. Eternal life even, and some of its benefits they taste in the church through the preaching of the word. There are some people that even want to come to church maybe because we've got good parenting classes, we've got good marriage classes, we've got good ethics. And they say, just give me the ethics, but I don't want Christ. There's a lot of people like that. Remember John MacArthur one time was preaching on Acts chapter 28, and there was a naval commander that came to him and said, Pastor John, can I take those principles on leadership that you showed from Paul, and can I use it to train my Navy commanders? And he said, by all means. He said, but John, I just want to tell you, I don't want to use the gospel. I just want the principles. There's a lot of that going on in the church even, where we want the word, because the word, actually, even some unbelievers realize, is very powerful. I had a friend who said he was doing his MPhil in literature, and he said he's studying the Bible. And I said, why? He said, because the King James is one of the most classic examples of literature. better than Shakespeare.
But I don't believe him. There's a lot of people that do that. They even sit under the Word of God, but they don't submit to it. And you may be saying, as I look at this list, am I saved? You know? And I just want to comfort you at this point.
This description is so different from the descriptions that the same writer gives us in Hebrews chapter 11. What is, you know, if you're puzzled right now and you're saying, my whole paradigm of Christianity is just gone for a six right now. I mean, I thought these things were salvation. What is salvation then? I want to remind you again, fundamentally, there is one thing that is important, that is the most important thing. You remember Jesus told Martha, the most important thing is missing in this passage. These people are busy doing a lot of things, but they have forgotten the most important thing. And what is the most important thing? Faith in Christ. That's not on this list. You can have all these things, but you may not have faith for Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 6 and 7. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. By faith, verse 7, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark. He had a life of submission, of obedience. He didn't just go through some motions of going through a church service or something, but he actually gave up his life and his possessions and his career to build an ark in the middle of a place where there had never been rain. Why? Because God said it, and he believed God. You see? He gave his life in faith to God. And he knew that God is a redeemer who can redeem men from the flood, who can redeem men from death, ultimately through Jesus Christ. Noah believed in these things. And Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 says, Noah is not like these people, these rebels, because he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. See, these people just had their own righteousness. But true believers, they won't even talk about the righteousness. They only want to talk about Jesus. That's the difference. Fake believers, in fact, one of the ways in which you can spot a fake believer, he's talking a lot about the things he does. Do you know that I came to church without missing one Sunday this last year, 2019? How many Sundays did you miss? And they talk like that. And you need to smell that sense of hellishness upon that word's righteousness. And lovingly rebuke such people. Lovingly. And say, brother, let's talk more about Jesus than about you. Because that is the gospel. That is the gospel. You may not be saved if you taste but do not trust. The writer of Hebrews goes on to give us a second mark, and this is, I think, the final sort of nail in the coffin. Is the key way in which you can identify rebels is eventually they don't stay. Finally, they will prove themselves. It is very difficult for a pig who loves the pigsty, if you will, to stay among the domesticated. And finally, they will return to their sin. There will be a time when, and like Joshua Harris, it might happen after 9 years, it might happen after 10 years, but they will reveal themselves. And the only thing we can say is only the Holy Spirit knew. We were all fooled. Only the Holy Spirit knows. The Holy Spirit, Christ knows those who are His sheep. And I know it shocks us, I know it hurts us, but look at verse 6. And then, when they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they again, this is very strong language, they crucify again Jesus and put Him to open shame. This is very, very harsh language. But by the Spirit of God, it is deserving for these people. They turn against Christ is the second mark. Eventually, if somebody can't stand church, eventually, if somebody can't stay in the church, eventually, if somebody can't love the body of Christ and they want to stay by themselves, then that could be a sign, and I say this tentatively, that could be a sign that they've turned against Christ. We need to evaluate it. Because if you don't love the body of Christ, you don't love Christ. And so the second mark, the first mark is they taste, but they don't trust. They don't have faith. The second mark is eventually they turn against Christ. And sometimes it could be a long time. I remember I've shared this with you before, but I had a college classmate, and he wouldn't mind me sharing his name. He just hates Jesus right now. His name was Kenny, and he had a photographic memory, and he used to just memorize scripture. He used to read I don't know, he never slept. He slept like 2 hours. He just loved reading. He loved feeding his head with knowledge. And every time the professor asked for questions, Kenny's hand was always up first. And then one summer, I was in India actually, and I heard via email that Kenny was in jail because he had molested a young girl in a mall. And when we went to meet him in jail, he said, "I don't want anything to do with you people. I never loved Jesus. I'm turning to Mormonism." He just wanted to hurt us even more. Several pastors from Grace Community Church went to talk to him, but he didn't want to talk to them. It shocks you because this is like 4 years of seeming like a good person, you know? That's what double agents do. But deep inside, there's some hidden sin that we can't see, but the Holy Spirit sees, and it reveals itself. It's hard. And they turn against Christ. How can we see that they turn against Christ? They permanently leave. Now, there's a difference between backsliding. I know some of you might be asking about this. Does the Bible talk about backsliding for Christians? That's possible. Every Christian sometimes goes through a season of doubt. Every Christian goes through a season sometimes where they may face discouragement and their faith is not strong. You read the Psalms, it's full of this kind of thing, isn't it? "Where are you, God? You're not listening to me," and things like that. That is a comfort to Christians because we see that Christianity in the Bible is honest. It's not just always hallelujah, right? But sometimes it's, "I'm filled with depression and doubt. God, help me." And so that's spoken of in Jeremiah 3:22. "Return, you backsliding children." This is the King James. I like the King James here. "And I will heal your backsliding." There is a chance for backsliding Christians to fall away for a short while. You think about David. Man, did he backslide, right? It gives me great comfort when you think about the ways in which he backslided. Because he did murder. He committed, perjury. And he committed adultery. I think the whole Ten Commandments was broken by him. And yet God forgave him because of Jesus. And so it's possible for us as Christians to go, and here's the key, to go through an occasional season, an occasional period of maybe doubt or discouragement. But this is permanent falling. That's the Greek here. It is a once for all falling. They have fallen away to once for all completely abandon or forsake Jesus Christ and never turn back. You know, Paul talks about this difference in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. He says about his people, Israel, he says, "They did not stumble so as to fall." Did they see the difference between those two words? He said, They did not stumble so as to fall. May it never be. He said they only stumbled, they didn't fall. "For by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." There's a difference between stumbling and picking yourself up by the grace of God and falling. I think this word falling could even be translated as running away. Running away. When Christians come to talk to you, you say, "Get lost. I don't want to speak to you anymore." You know? "I'm committed to my own thinking. I'm committed to my own sin. I'm committed to my own way." It's hard to know the difference sometimes. But I think one of the key things for us is you always call, whether it's a backsliding Christian or a fallen away rebel, you do the same thing with them. You call them to repentance. You don't call them to the church. Sometimes we make this mistake. "Oh, brother, come back to church." You know, that's a mistake. We call them to repentance first. There's a process of discipline. You don't call them back to the fellowship of the church, otherwise you're going to create more hardness for their heart. Look at the previous verses. You call them back to repentance. You make sure that your conversations with them are focused on repentance, sometimes with great patience. Not only do they permanently leave, but here's another way in which we can identify that these are real rebels. They look down on Christ. They despise Christ. When you talk about Jesus, it's like they have an allergic reaction to him. They hate him. And it's always going to be that way. Sometimes when young people come to me for counseling, and they say to me things like, "I really believe in God, I really believe in Jesus, but there are just some things that are causing me to doubt." And immediately I ask them a question. "What's the sin you're struggling with? Who's the girl you're struggling with?" You know, it's some issue like that. Don't give me this intellectual argument, you know? There is something that is causing you to hate Jesus, and it's always sin. It's always sin. And eventually these people reveal themselves to be this way. See, a backsliding Christian like David, when Nathan comes to him, he breaks down and he recognizes that he lost his first love because it was there. But a fallen away, apostate, a rebel, you talk about Jesus and more their heart is just revealed. Look at verse 6. It says they crucify him again to themselves. They have the same attitude that people had at the cross when they were saying, he saved others, he can't save himself, and they're teasing and mocking the Savior, and that becomes the attitude of this kind of person. They put him to open shame. When you turn back, and you're back on Christ after knowing all that he has done, it creates a high level of hardness. You know, I think it was last week I talked about Francis Schaeffer, and I love Francis Schaeffer. But after Francis Schaeffer went to be with Jesus, his son, and again, I use his name because he is blatantly promoting this. Frankie Schaeffer is an example of somebody who grew up in a Christian family and hates Jesus. Frankie Schaeffer in the 90s said he had become an agnostic. But then in 2014, Frankie Schaeffer, I think because his marriage broke down and all of that, he wrote a book in 2014. Frankie Schaeffer produced How Shall We Then Live, which was his father's documentary on the biblical perspective of history. But in 2014, Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie Schaeffer, wrote a book titled Why I Am an Atheist Who Still Believes in God. He says, I do not always believe, let alone know if God exists. I do not always know whether he, she, or it does not exist either, though there are long patches in my life where it seems God never did exist. And he's on drugs, and he's living in sin. If you talk to him about everything that he stood for and his father stood for, he hates it right now. Now, I don't know. See, this is the beautiful thing. Because I'm a man, and we are human beings. Whether it is still impossible for Frankie Schaeffer to repent. Now, I want to be sure that I'm careful about how I speak here. I still pray that a man like him comes back to the faith that his father taught him. But the Holy Spirit knows. What the Holy Spirit is warning us is this, and here's the fact, this kind of mission field is the hardest mission field. Don't allow people to stay under grace for too long if they don't love that grace. Discipline them from the church, put them in the world so that they don't experience the hardening effect of grace. See, grace is only good if you trust in Jesus. Grace is dangerous if you don't believe in Jesus. And the church is not supposed to be a place for unbelievers. That's what the writer of Hebrews is warning us. We help those people as well by making sure that we keep that distinction. The Bible is so clear on this. Now, in case you're saying, how do I make sense of all of this? He ends with a parable, the final mark. He ends with this parable. It's very similar to the parable of the soils, isn't it? Verse 7 and 8. The ground that brings rain, there's good soil and there's bad soil. But I think he uses this parable in sort of a fresh sense here in this passage. And he gives us this final mark. They taste, but they do not trust. They turn away from Christ eventually because they love sin more. And they even despise Christ in their language, in their life, in their conversation. But finally, they take grace, and this is the point of the parable, and they produce thorns. How do you know whether somebody's a rebel? You look at the fruit. Don't look at their profession. Don't look at what they say. Look at what they do, you see? And Jesus has always taught that by their fruits you shall know them. And so the parable is the parable of the good soil and the bad soil. The good soil, verse 7, it's a parable of contrast. It drinks the rain and catch this, which often falls on it. We have a God who never fails in His grace. He never fails in sending His word, in sending His gospel upon the believer and the unbeliever and His word. And our response, if we are good soil, is but once. God's response is always. Always giving grace. Always giving grace. Our response has to be just once. And there you find the contrast. What is salvation based on? It's based on God's mighty work. We just did one small thing. Just one time. We believe, right? Good soil experiences so much grace from God. And brings forth vegetation. The idea of, now here's the key. In verses 4 and 5, those were all once, you know, tasting. But now brings forth vegetation in the Greek, and I'm going to get a little grammatical here. It's a present continuous tense, which means not just one time, not just during the season, right? Alfonso mangoes are only available, whatever other mangoes are like. Favorite mangoes of Goa, I don't even know what they are. When I was in Puna, they swore by Alfonso mangoes being the best. And here in Goa, they say, no, it's these other mangoes. But they're only available in the monsoon season, and that's not good. Christianity is producing fruit all the time. Psalm chapter 1. Their leaf never withers. And there's that sense, sure, there can be some up and down, but there's that sense where you always see the continuous joy and peace and productivity of the Holy Spirit, especially when they go through trials. Produce fruit. And it is useful for those for whom it is tilled. Here's the key, and I want you to catch this key. It is useful for those for whom it is tilled. What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? They produce fruit, but don't stop there. They produce fruit not for their own selfish purposes. See, sometimes there are Hindus that produce good works, right? Sometimes there are Muslim people that produce good works, but Christianity doesn't believe just in good works. It believes in good works that are useful for God, you see? They're useful for the one who gave the rain. It's not so that I can build an empire of my good works and tell people about all the charities I started in Goa and become, you know, sort of this trust in Goa that everybody praises my name and says, what a man of God he is, right? Wherever he walks, you know, flowers grow because he's so good. God forbid that people would look at me that way. We produce fruit so that we may decrease, but that God's glory may increase, right? That's always the nature of Christians. But then you look at the other side. Those people receive their blessing from God. Look at the other side. A bad soil produces, and again, it's a present, continuous idea, constantly, not just once in a while. Once in a while could be a backsliding Christian. But constantly they produce thorns and thistles. And the pattern of one's life, catch this, as opposed to that which is useful. What do thorns and thistles do? Day before yesterday, I was trying to prune a cactus in my garden. It shows how little I know about cacti, right? Plural of cactus. And so after 3 hours, I was trying to get all those pokey things. I thought, you know, this part of my hand is invincible. It's not. It was completely inundated with cactus thistles, right? That's what thistles do. They don't produce any blessing. They produce irritation. And that's the kind of fruit that you see in rebels. They hate the church, but they're constantly fighting. They're constantly contentious. They're constantly divisive. They may know a lot of Bible verses, but they don't have peace in their relationships with men, and therefore, ultimately, with God. And that's how you know a rebel. You know, just knowing verses and just being able to sing hymns doesn't mean you're a Christian. Are you having a fruitful, peaceful life with God and with men? See the point of the parable? And God says that this kind of person is worthless, near to being cursed, and going to be burned in the fires of hell. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49 says this. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and will take the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, sometimes we think that those people in hell are going to be only those that are outside of the church. But Jesus reminds us that actually hell is going to be populated with a lot of people that are from inside of the church. The road to hell is marked as heaven. It's not marked as hell. Otherwise, nobody would go there. And I dare say that hell is going to be filled with many that are part of this sort of fake, nominal Christianity. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful signs and doctrines of demons. You know, I want to encourage you, as we look at this passage, it's sobering, isn't it? But true faith, this is the key, is not ours. It's a gift of God. If you have that true faith, Don't be prideful with that faith, because the only reason that you're not a rebel is because God softened you. God transformed you. And let me give you some quick applications maybe to end with on a more prayerful note as we look at this passage. Make sure, brothers and sisters, that in our friendships with one another, that you ask each other your testimony. How many times do we go through years and years of Christian friendship and we know all about the way in which each other cooks and how many vehicles we have and maybe what education you have, but we know nothing about your faith in Christ. And we are responsible for each other, aren't we? Make sure that at least one time, you know, don't do it in the first time. Hello, I'm Stanley, and what's your testimony? You know, you're not getting lunch today. You know? Don't do that. But at least one time, would you just sit down in the peaceful quiet of your home or some coffee shop and say, brother, here's my testimony. What's your testimony? Make sure that we get to know each other. Some of those conversations could be an opportunity for somebody to hear the gospel for the first time, even though they've been in church. Don't take it for granted. Just a second application. As you think about the church, it can be very discouraging sometimes when people fall away. We haven't had that in recent times, but sometimes some people fall away. I want to be honest. Some people fall away maybe because of personal reasons, and we don't want to judge them from the church. But some people, definitely, they fall away because they never trusted in Jesus. And that's all too common, even in Cornerstone. It's happened. I don't need to tell you. But let's encourage our hearts by this. Let's focus on the faithful. And let's leave the others to God. Let's focus on the faithful and leave the others to God. And even keep them in prayer, right? Because we don't know whether they've reached the point of no return. Only God knows. It's not for us to make those judgment calls. But we keep them in prayer. And we lovingly, not harshly, we call them back to Christ when we see them. Don't have casual conversations about what's the price of onions, you know? There's more important things to talk about. Call them back to Christ. A third application. If anybody in this church is noticed by you or by me as producing thorns and thistles, and what are thorns and thistles? Every conversation that they have is critical. Every conversation that they have is against other people. And it's not conducive to edification. But it's always tearing people down. We must deal with those people quickly because they could be rebels. And what we need to do is confront them, right? Matthew 18 gives us a pattern. Confront them. If by the grace of God they repent, praise God. They're just a backsliding Christian. There's hope for them. But if they don't repent, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 says, reject the factious man after two warnings and send them out. We need to deal with such people quickly. We don't want thorns and thistles in the church. We want fruit that glorifies Christ. And we do this not because of our love for ourselves or our love even for people, but our love for God. He's the Lord of this church. Amen? May God help us to be a church that is mature. Let's pray. Father God, we come before a text like this with great humility. I myself, Lord, being the chief of sinners, I don't want any of us, Lord, to have an attitude of condescension or pride upon other sinners, but just to say, there but for the grace of God go I. Within that, Lord, help us to have an attitude of knowing that you are a holy God and this church is your holy bride. Lord, help us all to have that sense of responsibility. We've been warned in this passage. We warn those that are playing games in the church to give their whole heart. Jesus doesn't want half our hearts. He wants our whole heart, mind, and soul and spirit. Help us, Lord, to encourage that attitude with great commitment, great holiness towards you so that our lives may be filled with useful fruit for your service and for your glory. Build your church, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.